Wonderful. Thank you, ladies. God bless. Bless all of you. How's everybody doing today? All right. My wife. I was all juiced up, too, when you started singing More Much More. I got in gear, and I thought, okay, great. Here we go. And then had to sit through it. You should have seen me back there. I was just kind of like this. Well, if you turn to Colossians 4, please. This isn't crucial to where we're going today, but it's just a little extra for you at the beginning of the teaching. Not too very long ago, maybe a couple months ago, we looked on Sunday at some of the details regarding why the division between Jew and Gentile was such a big deal in the first century. Did some of you remember that? And how it certainly wasn't God's doing, but how it became a real and a true issue in the first century church. And Paul was thought of as just being a traitor to his people, right? Because he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And here he was not only consorting with Gentiles, but telling people that the Gentiles could be just as loved by God as the Jews could, which to so many of those who had been, who had come out of Israel, even those who had gotten saved out of Israel, it was just anathema. We'll see in a moment what Paul's heart for Israel was, but I thought I'd show you something here in Colossians 4. I just found it this week and I thought, oh, what a good time to share this. In terms of how serious this became, because we saw in that particular teaching, and I'm sure you've seen as you've studied God's Word, that it was an issue kind of all along, right? From the moment Gentiles started getting saved, it was an issue. It got resolved for a time to a degree in Acts 15, but it never really went away and it got worse and worse. And I was looking at Colossians 4 here in a different translation and I saw something I'd never seen before. In the King James, this is at the end of Colossians 4, it says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he comes unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. In the text, and in many of the modern versions, the best one I've found is the ESV, which does not say, speaking of these three individuals, it doesn't say, these only are my fellow workers, but it says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. So by the time Colossians was written, he could only count three individuals who were of Israel, who were among his fellow workers, which is a pretty loud statement, right? If you think about the importance of what the Apostle Paul was doing. And early on, of course, the men that stood with him and supported him in that work were men of Israel. But by the time Colossians is written, he said, I got three of them of the circumcision who are my fellow workers. I just thought that might be interesting to some of you who study God's Word a little more deeply. But I did want to take you to Romans 10 this morning, and we'll stay there for a while. Because despite what was said about Paul, what was thought about Paul, we read in Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Here's one of many places in the epistles that we read of Paul's great love for Israel, his great love for Israel, you know. True love does not mean compromise, right? If I truly love someone, I will not compromise for their benefit or on their behalf. Paul truly loved Israel, and therefore he wasn't going to compromise on the truth of God's word, but he so desperately desired for him to be saved. And this opens up some great truths here in Romans 10 I'd like to cover with you this morning, and I'll also make a little announcement. For those of you who like serious teachings, which apparently these series seem to be a favorite in our church for some reason. Starting in the middle of May, we're going to be doing a series on Romans on Sunday mornings. thought it might be a good lead into our family camp on Ephesians. Okay? And so you can look forward to that. We won't be covering the whole book, of course, but certainly the first 8 chapters we'll cover in that period of time between the middle of May. Oh, you're smiling already. That's great. See, maybe I should have had a theme for those men's and women's weekends, huh? You think I'm the culprit? I get these bright ideas because I don't notice things like that. Like, I don't notice artwork, so I think it doesn't matter to anybody. Themes, I just decided this year, so people don't need themes. Themes are stupid. You don't need a theme. We're going to get together and learn God's Word. That's all anybody needs to know. And we got 21 coming, right? So, it's a great theme. I'll tell you about it. When you get to the men's weekend, we'll tell you what the theme is. It's so great, we couldn't print it, okay? So, man, register, and we'll let you know what the theme is when you get there, okay? How's that sound? Good. Well, here in Romans 10, anyway, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know, zeal in itself does not count for much if it's ignorant zeal. You know, he's not saying that they were lazy. Okay, they were zealous, but it was a zeal without knowledge. Let's say Jesse thinks the most valuable thing in the world is a dandelion. And so we all know Jesse's zealous, and he just devotes himself to collecting these. He calls up his wife and says, I found 6,000 of them today. And that was just in Tom and Kathy's yard. And that's wonderful zeal, but at the end of the day, what's it worth? Nothing, because 6,000 dandelions are worth about what one dandelion is, right? Which is nothing. It was a zeal, but not according to knowledge. His knowledge is faulty, therefore his zeal is pointless. That's what he's saying about Israel. Very zealous, but they don't have the knowledge that they need in order to be zealous for the right things. And of course, the knowledge that they needed is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he came to bring. And that's what verse 3 says. It says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. I should stop right there. You know, many of you know, as you're reading God's word, you see expressions like this, God's righteousness or the love of God. And you've got to ask yourself, is this speaking about the righteousness that God has or the righteousness that God imparts? And really, context will tell you, because the form in the Greek is generally the same, but the context will tell you whether it's speaking about the righteousness that God has or the righteousness that God gives. Now, he's speaking of men and women of Israel. Did they have a good idea of how righteous God was? Yeah, but they had a wrong idea of the righteousness that God gives. They had a wrong idea. That's what they were ignorant of, the righteousness that God gives. And because they were ignorant of it, it says they were going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. As we're going to see, and as many of you know, God has a means by which he imparts righteousness to man. But those of Israel who Paul so loved were ignorant of that, so they're running around trying to establish their own righteousness. And how does one establish their own righteousness? Only one way. By works, right? Of one sort or another. Every religion on planet Earth has that in common, which is why we're so emphatic that Christianity is not a religion, because every religion on planet Earth has one thing. They all share a commonality, and that is there's a God or gods or a spiritual entity or something of that sort out there somewhere, and I've got to do something to make that God happy. Now, they disagree on what the something is, but they all agree on, I got to do something. So you look at all the somethings and decide, I think this something would be the most pleasing to God, and you become part of that group. That's what all religion has in common, okay? Christianity is not religion in that it recognizes there's nothing we can do. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous and acceptable to God, which is why God had to do something. But see, those of Israel were ignorant of that. God had given them the law in the Old Testament, but they had forgotten why he gave them the law. And they actually thought, if we do this hard enough and long enough and well enough and diligently enough and zealously enough, we can establish our own righteousness. And of course, that appeals to something very basic in people, doesn't it? You know, then I could have my trophy on the wall saying, on such and such a date, Steve Sowards established his own righteousness. We kind of like that idea, right? We kind of like that idea. Until we come to grips with the knowledge of God's word, we realize, oh, that never will happen, never can happen. It's impossible. But God has offered righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. Those of Israel were ignorant of that. So they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Oh, and look at verse 4. This is so wonderful. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, here's where I have to apologize this morning, because I have taught this verse, I believe, wrongly in the past. There are basically two ways you can read this verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I used to teach it the previous way. And the reason I did was, I recognize from elsewhere in God's word, well, the law is, what the law says is still true. The law, you know, the law ending doesn't mean that God now likes murder, or he's okay with lying, or he thinks adultery is cool, or coveting is cool. So in my mind, I thought, well, it's the end of the law as a standard for righteousness, but it's not the end of the law as far as God letting mankind know what he approves of. However, that's not really the context here, and it really can't be, because if we read it the way I have taught it to you, sadly, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, then what does the rest of the verse say? To everyone who believes. Which implies it's not the end of the law for righteousness to those who don't believe. So if you read it my way, my former way, then you're saying, okay, for those who believe, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Those who don't want to, though, they can still keep the law for righteousness. And that certainly is not the case. So Christ is the end of the law. And then believing on him imparts righteousness to all those who believe. Okay? For righteousness, not to every man and woman on the face of the earth, but for righteousness to all who believe. You understand? And then this fits greatly with God's word. But of course, either way, the great point is the law as a means to righteousness is no more. And the reason for that, of course, is the law was never planned to be, on God's part, to be eternal. God gave that law, but he never planned for it to be eternal. We talked not too long ago about planned obsolescence, right? Remember talking about planned obsolescence? When something from the very get-go, the design is for it to fall apart, for it to end. That's bad with cars. That's bad with houses. That's good with law. Okay, God did not plan for the law to last forever. Oh, let's look at Galatians. Hadn't planned on taking you here, but Galatians chapter 3. What am I doing in Ephesians? No wonder it doesn't look familiar. Okay, Galatians 3. There we go. Verse 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Schoolmaster is not the best translation, because the law didn't really teach us much. In our cultural understanding, you might think of like a babysitter. Okay? The law was our babysitter. Then it says, to bring us unto Christ. One benefit of the King James Version and a few of the modern versions is they italicize words that were added, that were not in the text but were added. And here's a case where I'm really glad they did, because if you have a King James, you see that the words to bring us are in italics, which is very important because the law didn't bring us to Christ. Okay? The law was just there as sort of a placeholder until Christ. That we might be justified by what? By faith, okay? The law, as most of you know, and we'll look at it more as we get back into Romans 10, it was a means by which men and women could be forgiven, men and women could be made righteous before God, but only temporarily until Christ came to bring the real thing. And that is received not by law, but by faith. It says, then after faith's come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, of course, makes sense, right? If you hire, any of you hire a babysitter this weekend? Any of you with kids hire a babysitter? Nobody hired a babysitter this week? Do you all stay at home? Okay, you hired a babysitter. When you came home, what did the babysitter do?
Just let me know everything what happened today.
And then left, right? Why?
Because
you're now home, right? Okay. There was no need for the babysitter once mom showed up, right? And the same thing is true here. Can't give you a whole teaching on the law this morning, but it was never intended to be permanent. Once Christ came and accomplished all that the law pointed to, the law was no longer necessary. Did God give it? Yes. But God gave it very intentionally to last for a period of time and for a period of time only. But God knew in doing so that that law could never impart true righteousness to man. Okay, could never impart true righteousness to man. It could only work as sort of what we've described before as a credit card. Okay, that what's required to pay for that righteousness hasn't happened yet. But we'll give it to you on credit by keeping these aspects of the law, which all work to point to Christ. See, let's look at Romans 3. Verse 20, I want to make it clear. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall flesh be justified in his sight. No, oh no. Does your Bible say no? Oh, mine does too, yeah. No flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Ultimately, that's all the law did, was pointed out what was sin. Okay? Like a mirror points out the smudges on your face. Okay? Like a doctor can tell you what's wrong with you. Can you imagine a doctor that is very good at diagnosing and then sends you home? You go into the doctor, he goes, yes, your arm is broken in three places. Next. That's kind of what the law did. The law could not fix it. The law could only name it, okay? But it could not justify. It could name sin, but it could not justify man from it. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Isn't that interesting? It's a righteousness that is achieved without the law, but it was borne witness to by the law. Okay? If you truly read the law, you see that the law in all its aspects pointed to Christ, foretold Christ, as the prophets did. That was the point of all of it, because God from the beginning had this in mind. I'm amazed at the number of Christians who don't understand that the very coming of Jesus Christ, let alone his sacrifice for us, was some kind of afterthought or some kind of mistake or some kind of God saying, let's try this for a while. No, that was the plan from the beginning. The law was just something temporary until that came to pass, you see. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ or believing regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Let's go back to Romans 10. It says that righteousness is via believing regarding Jesus Christ. Well, believe in what? Let's keep reading in Romans 10. Verse 4 again, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Speaking of the limitations of the law now, and why it could never, ever, ever be enough. verse 5 says, for Moses describes the righteousness that's of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. And that, in essence, sums up the law. Do this and live. Do this and live. The law gave Israel a list of things to do. And God said, you do these things and you'll live. You do these things, I'll account you as righteous. But as we read elsewhere in Romans, God knew even then these things, you know, how could the blood of a lamb pay for the sin of a man? It couldn't. It couldn't. And it never could. But even though Israel may have been ignorant of it at the time, God knew that this lamb is really Christ. This sacrifice is really standing for, this Passover isn't about blood on lintels. This Passover is about what my son is going to accomplish. And based on that merit and based on that power, I'll reckon you righteous today as you keep that Passover. God knew that. I'm not certain that those in Israel knew that every time they celebrated the Passover, but God knew that, and that's what matters. That's what matters, you see. But the law in and of itself, what was addressed to Israel was, well, do these things and live. Even though God knew it wasn't their doing of it, they really accomplished anything. Other than the fact that their doing of it was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us, you see. Man, you're a dull bunch today. Were you all out playing last night? Goodness gracious, I'm getting the 1,000-yard stare from about 65% of you this morning. Do you need to do jumping jacks or something? You don't need to do jumping. My goodness, any of you born again? Do you like hearing about what was done for you by grace? Yeah, me too. Well, that ought to excite you a little bit. My goodness. Okay, so if that's reproof, good, it's reproof. Now, realize what we're looking at today. These are the greatest words ever made known to men and women on the face. They were unknown before the time that they were revealed to the Apostle Paul and to others in the first century. This is precious, precious stuff. Some of you have been saved so long and know the verses so well that you take it for granted. Oh, how about the millions out there who've never heard these things? How about the millions out there who've never heard these things? Maybe we ought to clear the church out of all you guys and fill it with them. I wouldn't mind. People who rejoice at hearing these words. Man, we ought to rejoice every time we hear those words. Right, Gwen? That's right. Because they're no less true for me today. I still stand by His grace today, doggone it. We heard it in manifestations, didn't we? He wanted this. He wanted us, and our total establishment in Him is by His grace. Still! Not because you showed up for church on Sunday morning, doggone it. Or showed up at the right church on Sunday morning either. Oh, do we understand this? Okay, good. With that understanding, let's continue in Romans then, shall we? This salvation that many of us share in today, it's not one of works. Verse 6 makes that so clear. It says, again, the righteousness that was of Moses was do this and live, right? But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. That sounds complicated, but it's really simple. He's saying the righteousness that the law imparted, that temporary righteousness the law imparted, was by doing things. Okay? When it comes to the true righteousness that came with Christ, the question he's asking is, okay, which of you went up to heaven to bring him here? Okay. Which of you got him up from the dead, by the way? Any or anything in between? No, no, no. It's totally apart from our works. It's totally by God's grace. Totally by God's grace. Oh, you see? Now, I understand even in the Old Testament, those who believed recognized that it was by God's grace as well. Oh, look at Psalm 51. We have time to go there. Now again, I'm not sure if everyone in Israel, every time they brought a sacrifice, realized this is pointing to the Messiah. But certainly those who knew the scriptures and loved God knew when they brought the sacrifice, here's my sin, here's this sacrifice. They don't balance out. There's some grace involved here. There's some mercy involved here. And the psalmist certainly recognized that. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to my sacrifices. No, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So, you see, even then they recognized this wasn't according to God blot out my sin because I did all the right things today. But it's still according to his mercy, according to his grace. Oh, do you understand? That's never changed. That's never changed. The only change is that today there is so much more God can do for us out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his love, because Jesus Christ chose to be obedient to him. You want to have a fun study this week? Read the rest of Psalm 51. And I sometimes like to read Psalm 51 and put it in the present tense, or put it in the past tense rather, where the psalmist says, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Really, the Christian can say, you have had mercy on me according to your loving kindness. You have washed me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleansed me from my sin, et cetera, et cetera. It's kind of a fun study. But you understand my point being, it's always been by his mercy. It's always been by his grace. When you look at the Old Testament law, what man or woman did not break it? You know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, which God show us very clearly what God thinks of sin and what he defines as sin, which of us haven't broken it? Which of us haven't broken it today? Okay, at least coveting. Okay, you didn't kill anybody today. Good. Okay, you didn't steal from anybody. Great. Coveting. Where's your heart been today? How's your heart today? Where's your heart last night? You understand? God understands that about us. And therefore, there's no way you and I could claw ourselves up to some degree of righteousness by our own works. But under the law, God said, okay, when you sin, bring these sacrifices, and I'll treat that as payment for the law, knowing that the true payment would come. Jesus Christ is not a false payment for our sin. Jesus Christ is the real payment for our sin. Because the blood of a lamb could never pay for your sin or mine. But could the blood of a perfect man pay for your sin and mine? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he was willing to do that for us. Jesus Christ was not pre-programmed. He wasn't pre-wired. He was told by God, here's what I've sent you to do. And he said, yes, sir. And he could have said no. And we know it wasn't, you know, you read about the agony in the garden, as it's called, his time of prayer in the garden. He wasn't reveling in it. He wasn't overjoyed about it, but he did it. He did it. And because of that, God's able to do so much more by his grace today. But God will not do everything. Let's go to Ephesians 2. I'm totally off my notes today, so I think we'll land back in Romans 10 before we're done. As long as we do that, I'm all right. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 further describes this mercy and grace and love of God and how essential it is and how deep it runs. It speaks, first of all, of our condition before God got involved. Our condition. Where it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? It speaks of us as being dead in trespasses and sins. How much does a dead person contribute to anything? Okay? We need helpers for the coffee house. If I give you a list of dead people, okay, that will not do you any good, right? Okay, they could not bake cookies. They could not set up chairs. What a stupid example. But you understand my point? How much could a dead person do to further their own condition? They cannot. And it says we, at that time, before Christ, were dead men and women. Furthermore, it says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. To walk is simply, it means the way we conducted our lives. We use it the same way today, don't we? We conducted our lives according to the course of this world, according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. A couple things about this verse that might clarify it for you. When we read according to in God's word, or when we speak of it today, it indicates a standard, right? It indicates a standard. When you girls play cards a lot, I know you sit around and play cards, right? And there's a disagreement. Lyric wins, and someone disagrees, and they disagree over the rules. And Kristen then stands up and says, well, according to Hoyle, this is the right rule, okay? And then the dispute is settled, and Lyric wins. That's the standard book by which we determine the rules of the card game, right? How is a word defined? According to the dictionary. It indicates a standard. It says that our standard for our manner of life was the standard of the course of the world. The course of the world. Okay? And then it says, furthermore, our standard was according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You know, without going into a lot of grammar details with you on a Sunday morning, I don't want to put you all back in your comatose state. But briefly, considering the grammar in this verse, in the Greek text, it should be handled slightly differently. The NET captures it pretty well, where it says, in which you formerly lived according to the world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. That's a pretty doggone good translation of this verse. The point being, it speaks of this one who's called the prince of the power of the air. And we know that is the devil, right? Satan. And it says he's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's not really the way the text reads. The text reads, much like the NET, that he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and he's the ruler of the spirit that's now energizing the sons of disobedience. He is not the spirit that's working in the children of disobedience. The devil himself, okay? The devil himself can only be one place at one time, right? So how can the devil be in every person who's a child of disobedience? He can't be. So this spirit of disobedience, it says that he is the ruler of the spirit of disobedience. The spirit of disobedience could be one of two things, okay? There are devil spirits, the word of God speaks of, right? And perhaps you are inclined to say it's speaking of a devil, because those devil spirits are ruled by Satan, aren't they? Okay? But my question would be, are you telling me that every unbeliever has the devil spirit of disobedience? You'd be hard-pressed to prove that. I think that word spirit here is used in the sense it's used elsewhere in God's word, figuratively, of an attitude, or attitude's not a bad word, or an inclination, or a basic motive of disobedience. That would make sense, and that would fit with the rest of God's word. So this verse, in other words, is telling us that this prince of the power of the air, the adversary, the devil, is the ruler of the course of this world. He's the one who determines the course of this world. And he's the one who determines the direction, the attitude, the inclination of the people of the world. Okay? He's the source of the ways of the world. And he's the source of the attitudes of the world. Before I was saved, when I was just a dead man, what did I live according to? The ways of the world. What were my attitudes? The attitudes of the world. He was the source of both. He was the source, no matter what it looked like. Now, I learned this in Cosmopolitan. Ultimately traced the source back, according to God's word, and it was the ruler of the power of the air. And I think as you followed those various courses, you came to realize that whoever set this course for me did not have my best interest at heart, right? Whoever taught me that selfishness was a good thing did not have my best interests at heart. That's the course of the world. That's the only course that was open to us. It's the only course that is open to men and women today who have not heard or have not believed on Jesus Christ. Shall we continue? Okay. It says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. Conversation is our manner of life, our way of living in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. A lot of things we could tell you about this verse, but we'll keep it simple. It speaks here of the realm of my desires before I came to know Christ, okay? Think back. Some of you were saved so young you could hardly remember. Some of you weren't. Some of you could remember very clearly what you desired most out of life before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what I desired most out of life, and it wasn't anything spiritual, okay? Wasn't anything that pointed to God. It was stuff that made me feel good. Okay, it was things that gratified my flesh. That was the realm of my desires. That was the realm of your desires as well. Did we desire to be reconciled to God? Oh, not until we heard about it. Not until we heard about it. If you're honest, there isn't a man or woman who woke up one morning and said, boy, I'd love to be reconciled to God if there were only a way to do it. No. It was when you heard God's word, you realized you heard that there was a way of man being reconciled to God, and in that moment you realize, oh, and I'm not. And I want to be, or I don't want to be. But none of us of our own desire came up with the idea of wouldn't it be great to be reconciled to God. Therefore, who desired it? God did. He wanted it. Again, we heard it in manifestations this morning over and over and over, didn't we? He wanted this. And that's why the next verse, oh man, don't mean to be offensive, but we speak occasionally of the big buts in the Word of God. And this is one of the biggest buts in the Word of God. After these three verses that pretty much sum up my entire life and yours, pretty much sum up all of human civilization, I might add. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. And then it says what? By grace you're saved. Oh yeah, I get that. By grace I was saved. And it says he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's a place where context can be very helpful in God's word. We'll probably touch on this when we handle Ephesians at family camp. But you see those words? Raised us up together and made us sit together. They mean more than you might derive just from reading this one verse. It doesn't just mean he's raised you and me up together and made you and me sit together. The words used here, can I give you a little bit of Greek? Okay. It's the word sunagairo and basically sunkathizo. The word sun is a little Greek prefix that's used to mean together. Okay. So agairo means to be raised up. Cathedral means to be seated. Put soon on the front and it means that word, but together. Why is this so important? Because of Ephesians 1. Can I take you there? Okay. Ephesians 1. Speaking of the exceeding greatness of God's power in verse 19, to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. When it speaks of God raising him from the dead, it's the word agairo. When it speaks of him being set, it's the word kathizo. So chapter 1 speaks of Jesus Christ being raised to the right hand of God and seated there at the right hand of God. Then the next chapter says we are raised together and seated together. With whom in context? With Christ. Not just with each. I mean, I like the idea of being there with you, but that it's more than that. It's more than that. He's been, because he has been ascended to the right hand of God and seated there, that those who were in Christ are now ascended to the right hand of God and seated there. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you so glad you worked hard enough to get it? No. Never could have. Never. What could we have ever done to gain the righteousness of God, let alone this? It's because of his grace, because of his mercy. That's why verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. Have we gotten that point yet? It's the gift of God. But look at this. It says that God's purpose in this is that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's a great word here. It's that word show. It's not the normal word for show. It's a word for a display. It's a word for a display. Science fair. You ever have to go through the... Yeah, you probably enjoyed it, Ian, right? Yeah, Ian couldn't wait for science fair. I detested the whole idea of science fair. Okay, here, gonna grow some mold again. But if you do it well, science fair comes around, and then here's your lovely little display of the process of photosynthesis. You're displaying how photosynthesis works. You're displaying, there's always at least one, how a volcano works, right? We're that kind of display to the heavenly realm of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's goodness. That's what we are. You see, not by works of righteousness, but by grace, by grace, by grace. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, okay? We're not our own workmanship. If there's any works involved, it's God's works in transforming us. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Many of you know this, but I've got to hit on this again. Because here's this beautiful section that we're not even a part of. We're just recipients, right? We're a display of God's grace. There's nothing I added to this. There's nothing. And then it says, start speaking about these good works that I need to walk in. And you know, sadly, virtually every modern English translation follows the lead of the King James on this, and they're all terribly misleading. Terribly misleading. For a number of reasons, okay? As we could read in Galatians, for example, where they're reproved for the idea that their good works would count for anything now. Right? The Galatians are reproved because the Galatians thought, well, I know I didn't get saved by my works, but now that I'm saved, my works are what matters. He reproved them for that, right? If your good works weren't enough to get you saved, what do you want to pick them up now for? And yet Ephesians 2 seems to say, that's our purpose now. God brought you this far, now get busy doing those good works and walking in them. Okay. The one word that seems to be ignored in the way they translate this verse is where it says we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's the word, as many of you know, it's the word epi, which is upon good works, upon good works. Not unto good works, but we're saved upon good works. Who had to do those good works in order for you and me to be saved? Christ did. Okay. There's one, did I write it down? Yeah, one translation has it, upon a footing of good works. Which is not a bad way of translating it, that we're saved upon his good works. He accomplished them, and that's the foundation upon which we are saved. And then where it says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, absolutely. Not speaking of my own good works, but the works of Christ. That now that I am saved, what do I still want to go on depending on? His works. His works. Totally contrary to what Galatians says. It's his work, his completed work, his obedience that got me saved. And it's his work that I continue in as a believer. You see? makes tremendous sense. Why in the world would, in this midst of this section where God's telling us about how little our works had to do with it, throw in a verse about our works? No reason for that, right? And if we read it properly, we see he's not. He's saying just the opposite. That we're saved by the work of Christ, and we continue to live within the realm of the work of Christ as Christians. Oh, you see. And the other great thing in this verse, it says that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Once again, that great truth that all that Christ came to accomplish was God's plan from the beginning. Okay, again, the law was just a babysitter. The law was never intended to be God's final answer for mankind. It was intended to be a placekeeper, a temporary thing until Christ. His plan from the beginning was that Christ would come and accomplish his good works, that you and I might be saved on the basis of those works, and that you and I might then live and reign in life via the work of Christ. Can we go back to Romans 10, please? Good. So how does one get all this good stuff? As I said earlier, there is one thing that God doesn't add into the mix. Well, you know what? Keep your finger here and turn to Hebrews 2. When Jesus Christ accomplished his work, and then he was ascended and seated at the right hand of God, did he accomplish that for all mankind? Was the price paid for all mankind? Absolutely, and it says so in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for Christians." No, for every man, 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 which would include women, okay? He paid the price for everybody, okay? Well, then we're all going to heaven, and we're all God's children, and we're all... No, and that's what I brought up earlier. There is something that God cannot provide that you and I must decide to either provide or to withhold. You might recall the football game verse, the verse that... More natural men, I think, know this verse than any other verse in the Bible. And they should think about it, because it indicates that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, right? Whosoever believeth, he paid the price for all. But for me to benefit from his works, for me to have a life built on the foundation of his work, I must choose to do one thing and one simple thing. And that is to accept it, to believe on him. That's what the rest of Romans 10 is speaking of. And we can go back there now. Remember we saw in verses 5, 6, and 7 that the whole basis for the law was do this and live. But the basis for the righteousness of God is not, you know, who worked hard enough to bring Christ down from heaven? Who worked hard enough to bring Christ up from the dead? Nobody. The basis for the true righteousness of God is not the law, but it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. But there is one thing that I supplied to that, and that's in verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Speaks of the word here as being the word of faith, the word of faith. God's word is called a number of things within its own pages, right? It's called a pure word. It's called a faithful word. It's called a lot of different things. Same word of God, but called different things to emphasize different things. Here it's called the word of faith, the word of faith. How come? Further down in the chapter, I think you see how come. Look at verse 13. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How then shall they call on him in whom they have not, what? Believed. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Just as a note to you, if you have a King James Version, there's a phrase there that's not in the text, and that is that preach the gospel of peace. The text reads, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, do you understand? How can people believe if they don't first hear? He said earlier, if there's not a preacher, how are they going to hear? And if they're not going to hear, how are they ever going to believe? Well, they're not, right? Because it says faith comes by hearing, okay? And I think many of you know that word hearing emphasizes not the act of hearing, but the content of what is heard. And the content is the word of God. How do I believe? To believe, I first have to hear the word of God. I have to hear the gospel. I have to hear the good news. Somebody has to tell me what Christ accomplished for me. Somebody has to tell me that I need to be reconciled to God in order to ever believe. But then like verse 16 said, not everybody's going to believe. Okay. Maybe there's some in this room who've heard this message already. And it's nice. You like it. Your friends have believed it. And you choose not to. Well, you've chosen then, right? You've chosen. There are many out there who haven't had the opportunity to choose yet. They're still dead in trespasses and sins, still walking according to the course of this world, thinking the thoughts of the world, having the attitude of the world, all of which are determined by Satan because they don't know any better because they've never heard from anybody what Christ accomplished on their behalf. They're the ones I sorrow for. And I wonder, where are the Christians? Where are the Christians to tell people about what could be theirs in Christ? Okay. Now, once you've heard what Christ accomplished for you, you could say, don't need that. Or you could say, don't believe that. You could reject it in any number of ways. That's stupid. That's old-fashioned. I've heard it rejected in a zillion different ways. But ultimately, it's rejected. And that's okay. That's okay. But please note that you did have an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to call upon him. And by not doing so, you're effectively saying, I think I'm good enough that by the end of this whole mess, God's going to say, I like you, come on in. You may be one who believes there's nothing at the end of this whole mess anyway, so why bother? You know, some believe that still. At the end of this whole mess, you just die anyway, so why get your life all entangled with this Jesus stuff? God bless you. Okay, you better hope you're right. And I'm not trying to guilt anybody into it, but you know, think this thing through. Because if there's any inkling of a possibility of there being an eternity, how and where I spend my time in eternity hinges on my righteousness. And here is one and only one who says, here you can have my righteousness. As I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I see that his has a lot better chance than mine does. And he's offering it to me. See, that's why this is called the word of faith, because all of these wonderful words, all of these wonderful truths, and they are wonderful and powerful. And God waited all through history for Christ to accomplish what he did so God could offer this to mankind. It still hinges on me saying, yeah, I'll take that. Or, no, thank you, maybe tomorrow. Oh, do you see? It all hinges on that. Let's go back to the earlier verses in chapter 10. I'm just about done here today. So you see, it's called the word of faith. It's nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. And here it's summed up in a nutshell in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, first of all. The word confess, I think many of you know, I'm on the warpath about this word because it has many religious connotations that shouldn't be implied and shouldn't be inferred rather from the Greek. Has nothing to do with going to a person and telling your sins or standing up in a group and telling, has nothing to do with outward confession at all. It's the word for acknowledging. Then why is mouth in there? Because mouth is in the previous verse. It's just tying the two together. It's an acknowledging. Do I acknowledge Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I acknowledge what God's word declares of him? Do I acknowledge what he came to accomplish? Okay. Do I acknowledge that? And secondly, do I believe that God raised him from the dead? This means more than just, do I believe he got up? Although that's part of it. Okay. There are people we can read about in the Word of God who saw the resurrected Jesus. So in that sense, they knew he had risen, but that didn't save them. Okay. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection indicates not just, here's a dead guy who got up, because there are others in the Word who did as well. But by the resurrection, God was declaring to mankind, yes, he's accomplished it. You can read about this in the first chapter of Romans, where it indicates that the resurrection was something by which God indicated, yes, in case you have any doubts, here he is, the one who paid for your salvation. That's what I'm believing on when I believe on Jesus Christ. Not just that his body physically got up from the grave, but that in doing so, God said, it's accomplished. And from this point onward, anyone who believes on him is righteous before me. Anybody who believes on him has the righteousness of Christ. The resurrection was God's indicator that this new age of him demonstrating his grace and his mercy to us to the extent where we become a display of it to the whole universe, where that age had commenced with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was God's demonstration of that. So you see, there is something needed on my part. I need to acknowledge, first of all, acknowledge that I need it, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ then came and provided that very thing I need, and that he has provided it completely to the extent that God seated him in his own right hand. And now there's nothing left to be accomplished for mankind. There's no second Savior coming. But thank God there was a first one, right? And now, because he is now raised and seated at the right hand of God, you and I can now call upon him, believe upon him. And as we do, we receive all of these wonderful things that we read about today, and a lot of other wonderful things we didn't read about today. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, it's called the word of faith, because that is the one thing that makes it all come to pass, is having read it, I say, yes, I need that, I want that, thank you, God, that I can have that. And, you know, some of you today, maybe you never heard these words before, or never heard them clearly enough that you understood what it meant. I know I was told all growing up, believe in Jesus. What the heck does that mean? Half the time the person who told me to believe in Jesus didn't know what it meant. I was told Jesus died for your sins. Jesus, what does that mean? I don't know, but he did. That does nobody any good. Today, if nothing else, in my own fumbling, stupid manner, I trust I've made it clear to you what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. Well, it's your opportunity to do so. We're not going to have a ceremony here today. We don't have ceremonies here, but we have the word of faith that we try to present accurately to the end that men and women can believe it. Those of you who have believed on him, it's your responsibility to continue believing on him if you want to continue bearing the fruit and have the joy and the peace that you experienced when you first believed on him. Is the joy and the peace waning? That's not because Jesus is wearing out. It's because you're choosing your own works as a foundation once again. Your own thoughts, your own great ideas. We live our lives upon the foundation of Christ. First of all, we're saved upon the foundation of his good works. And then we live that way. So this message really this morning is not just a message of salvation. It's a message for all who have believed and all who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So thanks so much for coming today. God bless you. Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 117. Until then, I will live for him. Doing my own works. No. Upon the foundation of those good works of his. Number 117.
I will live for him.
bless you.